Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, recognizing that this book, the book of Revelation, is a revelation, an unveiling of Jesus Christ and his person. And Lord, we're interested in the battle of Armageddon and all the different things that happen, Lord, but we're more interested in you. You're the main character. You're the main ingredient. You're what this is all about. Everything is from you and to you and for you. And Lord, would you reveal to us, even in something as difficult as the battle of Armageddon, would you reveal yourself to us, Lord Jesus? Help us to see more of you, that we might become more like you in our behavior, Lord. We thank you and praise you for what you're going to do in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The battle of Armageddon. Now, we've been talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. You might want to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Looking this morning at verses 17 through 21. But we've learned that a number of major events occur simultaneously at the return of Christ, which are all a part of the second coming. The actual physical return of Christ to this earth, the battle of Armageddon, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the setting up of his kingdom on this earth. And we've already looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb and the return of Christ to this earth. This morning, we will look at the battle of Armageddon, and then next week, the setting up of the kingdom. Because the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon occur simultaneously, I would like to point out a few things about the second coming of Christ in the way of introduction, and then we'll look at the actual battle. But first of all, we must understand that the second coming of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church are two separate events. The rapture of the church occurs before the seven-year tribulation, when Jesus comes in the air for the church and then takes us back to heaven, where we'll be with him for the next 7 years, the entire tribulation. That's why we believe in what's called a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. At the second coming, Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, not just in the air, and he comes back with the church. He comes back with us. And so the rapture of the church occurs 7 years before the tribulation, or right before it, the seven-year tribulation, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ occurs at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. They're at least 7 years apart. Secondly, the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's all over the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. I'm just going to give you a few of the scriptures to point that out. For example, in Psalm 96, verse 13, it says, "For he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth." And then Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," that's a term for the Messiah, "coming with the clouds of heaven." He was looking at the second coming. And then Matthew 16, 27, Jesus himself said, "For the Son of Man will come in the clouds with the glory of his Father and with his angels." And then Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he was coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." It was Dr. Griffith Thomas that said that as many as one out of every 12 verses in the New Testament are related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there are a number of different words used to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and we talked about these last week. Parousia is the arrival of a dignitary, someone who's important. And then the word epiphania, translated as the coming, it's the appearing or the manifestation of something and the glory that's associated with it. And then the word that we're more familiar with, the apocalypse, translated as revelation. It's the title of the book that we're studying this morning, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means to unveil, to uncover something. But the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the seven-year tribulation period is all three of those things. It's an arrival, it's an appearing, and it's a revelation, an unveiling of who Jesus Christ is. And every eye will see him as they've never seen him before in all of his glory and his splendor. Fourthly, when we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the actual physical return, bodily, of Christ to this earth. You know, a lot of people believe a lot of weird things about the second coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not the Lord Jesus coming into your life. That is not the return of Christ. It is not a spiritual coming such as what happened on the day of Pentecost. That was the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. And the second coming of Christ is not the growth of the church throughout the church age. Every one of those theories denies the Bible's teaching of the actual bodily, physical return of Christ to this earth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels, remember, that were there when Jesus ascended, they said, "He who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Jesus ascended into heaven in a glorified body after the resurrection, and he's coming back in that same glorified body to this earth. Fifthly, all of the things which occur at the return of Christ to this earth are preparation for the setting up of the kingdom of God, the millennial reign or the thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth. There's lots of things that happen. He destroys his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. He casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. He judges Israel. He judges the Gentile nations. He saves the believing remnant of Israel. He resurrects all the believing dead who were not a part of the church age, including the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. He removes the curse upon the earth, which began back in the Garden of Eden. He binds Satan for 1,000 years throughout the entire millennium. He sets up the kingdom of God upon this earth, the millennium, and he celebrates the wedding feast with his bride, the church. That's us. And all the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who were martyred, and those who survived the tribulation and are alive and were allowed to go into the kingdom because of their treatment of the nation of Israel, will be his guests at the wedding feast. Sixthly, the second coming of Jesus Christ is also the fulfillment of a promise to Israel to restore the kingdom to David upon this earth. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," God was speaking to King David, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It was a promise of the Messiah. And then Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus Christ, after his second coming, is not going back to heaven. Have you thought about that? The entire heavenly scene is transferred from heaven to this earth and will be a part of the millennium. And then at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, heaven itself will come down to a recreated earth eternally. The eternal state, and it'll be glory with God forever. But all of these things happen in a rapid succession when Jesus Christ comes again to this earth a second time. Is there anybody here that's interested in something like this? I mean, a kingdom? And there's only one reason that a person will not be a part of this, and that's their rejection of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ is all of those things, and it's a lot more. The second coming of Jesus Christ is also the culmination of all of redemptive history. Believers throughout history have been anticipating the coming of Christ, this glorious event. In fact, the Apostle Paul defined true believers as those who have loved his appearing and are watching, those that are waiting, longing for his coming. And we voice our anticipation of the second coming of Christ every time we pray these words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." John MacArthur, in his book titled The Second Coming, says this, quote, "The second coming of Jesus Christ is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. It's the end and goal of God's purpose on this earth. and those who abandon the hope of Christ's bodily return have, in effect, abandoned true Christianity. I believe that. Well, this is how the book of Revelation describes the second coming of Christ. Are you in chapter 19? Look at verse 11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's all about Jesus. We looked at that last week. Now that's enough of an introduction. Let's look now at Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21, at the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those that worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from his mouth, the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so the day has arrived. Human history as we know it has come to a dramatic conclusion. You know, it's hard to even fathom the destruction that the Battle of Armageddon pictures. But first of all, in verses 17 and 18, we have the coming of all the birds to the supper of the great God. All believers, including us, are going to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We talked about that several weeks ago. On the other hand, all the kings of the earth, all the armies of this world, all the unbelievers are going to be the supper. You're either coming to the supper or you're going to be supper. The supper of the birds of the air. Talk about foul. But John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now, you can't do that unless you are an angel. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And notice why, that you may eat the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, those that sit on them, the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. And so we have an angel standing in the sun, and this angel cries out with a loud voice. You know, every time in the book of Revelation so far that we see an angel crying with a loud voice, it has to do with coming judgment. And so great is the carnage here of the Battle of Armageddon, so many will be slain by the Lord Jesus Christ that is appearing, that all the flesh-eating birds of all the heavens are summoned to clean up the mess. It's everywhere. Now, there's a similar event mentioned in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, in which the armies of the north have come down to invade Israel. 5/6 of the invading army is destroyed by the intervention of God, and then all the birds of the air eat the remains of those dead bodies. But it sounds a lot like Revelation 19. Let me read that portion to you. In Ezekiel 39:17, the prophet says, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Now in Revelation, we're seeing that happen. Assemble yourselves to come together from all sides to my sacrifice, sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you are full and drink blood until you're drunk. And you shall eat fat until you're full, till you're drunk. at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, and you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and men of war, says the Lord God, and I will set my glory amongst the nations, and all nations shall see my judgment, which I've executed, and my hand, which I've laid on them. Can you imagine that? So this is mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And then Zephaniah, another Old Testament prophet, said, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children." And then in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is describing his second coming in power and great glory at the end of the tribulation. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is," we're talking about dead bodies, "there the eagles or the vultures will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Not gray glory, but great glory. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ comes, he defeats the final invasion against Israel, and the mountains of Israel are covered with dead bodies, and then the birds come and clean them up. But it's interesting to note that every year, millions of birds fly over Israel on their way to Africa from Europe. And if you happen to be there at that particular time of the year, the skies are almost dark with these birds. And so many that they've been a threat to Israeli aircraft at that particular time. Well, this time they're going to stop and eat. Now look at verse 19. This is the conflict, or the final conflict of the tribulation period. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Are you kidding me? They're going to turn their weapons, you know, from each other onto Jesus Christ when he returns. But this is the battle here, in which all the armies of the world have met in the Valley of Megiddo to wipe Israel off the map once and for all. And we see the tension mounting, don't we? Every day. Well, finally, this world's going to get tired of it. And they're going to turn their weapons against this nation. And then Jesus returns right as they're trying to destroy Israel. And they turn on Jesus and he destroys them with his words. This ends then the 7-year tribulation period, the time also known in the Old Testament as Jacob's trouble. But there's several details here that are strewn throughout the book of Revelation. For example, in Revelation 16, 14, there were 3 unclean frogs. Remember them? They're the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole earth world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. God's bringing them. And then Revelation 16, 16, "And they gather together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon." He gathered them together. Same thing it says in our text in Revelation 19. And then chapter 17, verse 14, "These," meaning the kings of the earth, "will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." The Old Testament prophet Zechariah said, "I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Right when it looks like Israel's going to be destroyed once and for all, the Lord Jesus Christ returns and saves them. And then we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, the sword of his word." Then in verse 20, we have the capture here of the beast and the false prophet. "Then the beast was captured." That final form of world government that's taken so many forms throughout history, who man thinks is so wonderful, but as God sees it, pictured in the book of Daniel, these ravenous beasts that are just destroying each other. But by this time, All of that world government is invested in one man known as the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, who works signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image, and these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is not just poetic language. This is what the Lord's going to do. To tell you the truth, when the Lord Jesus shows up, there's not really even a battle to speak of. Right then and there, he flings the beast and the false prophet, the leaders of this whole rebellion against Israel, and casts them into the lake of fire. It's that easy for him. But they were alive. That's the final resting place for all the wicked dead, and the beast and the false prophet are its first inhabitants. At the end of the thousand-year reign, Jesus Christ and will proceed over this. The great white throne judgment, all the unrighteous dead at that time from all human history will be raised from the dead, reunited with their spirits, which are in a holding place called hell, and they will be cast into the lake of fire and will remain there. Isaiah said this about it. Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who've transgressed against me, for their worm doesn't die. They don't die in that environment. And their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus in Matthew 25:41 says, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God prepared that place for the devil in his rebellion. But if you want to rebel against God the same way the devil did, then that's where you're going to end up. And then Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Can you imagine? Now, if you were in this army that's come against Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in all of his power and glory and just says the word, and the leaders, the false prophet and the beast are cast into the lake of fire, how would that make you feel? Like running, only it's too late. And then in verse 21, we have the consequence that all the nations will face. And the rest of those in this battle of Armageddon were killed with the sword that proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. The sword often in scriptures is related to the word of God. And the birds were filled with their flesh. The same God who spoke the universe into existence. The same God who spoke to a fig tree and it withered right then and there will say the words and all of his enemies, all those gathered against Israel and against him, will be physically slain and become food for the birds of the air. That's simple. Talk about the word of his power, the power of his word. Isaiah 34:2 says, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He's given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from the corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Very descriptive. And then Joel chapter 3, verse 2, I will gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, same valley of Megiddo, but where an ancient battle was fought by King Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. Now listen carefully. My heritage Israel, whom they've scattered amongst the nations and also divided up my land. That's happening now, isn't it? Israel's now sorry that they gave up Gaza and the West Bank. They're going to have to go in and basically take it over again. It's just become bases of operation for terrorists. But God doesn't want that land divided up, and the world is pressuring them, including the United States, to do that. Just give them a little more, maybe they'll happy. No, it's never worked yet, and it won't. And then Jesus will take his victory ascent up to the Mount of Olives. And when he gets there, you remember reading in Isaiah 63, the question comes, why are your garments all stained with blood? And the Messiah answers, I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I've stained all my robes. For the day of my vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I'm not putting up with it anymore. I'm going to deliver my people. But what do we do with all of this? Would you turn, please, to Psalm chapter 2, and we'll end here. But all this was prophesied in the Psalms. The whole thing was laid out, really all of human history, if you would. But isn't it great to know that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and he's coming back to this earth? Amen? Things are going according to plan. Did you know that? God is going to use that tiny nation of Israel. Everybody's mad at him, and they're going to gather themselves against them in one place, and God says, that's when I'm going to take care of you. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they think they can wipe Israel off the map? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. This is a united effort against them. Against the Lord and against his anointed. That's a title for the Messiah. And this is what they say. Let us break their bands in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We want nothing to do with God. This is collective humanity shaking its fist at its maker. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. They have no idea what they're doing. Remember how it was before you came to Christ? You didn't know anything. You didn't know God's plan. You didn't know God. You didn't know nothing. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And notice verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. All of humanity is trying to keep this from happening. And God says, it's going to happen. You better get used to it. Jesus is coming. He's going to set up his kingdom there in the holy city of Jerusalem. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. During the kingdom, Jesus is going to be on the throne and he's going to take care of justice right then and right there. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Well, what do we do with something like this? Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. You know, people used to bow down before these ancient kings. Some people still do. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You know what that means? You better repent. Knowing that this is happening, it's going to come, you better repent and turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Then it says, blessed are all those that put their trust in him. You know, God has already judged this earth one time with a flood. And you're betting against some pretty good odds if you think that this isn't going to happen again, that God is not going to come and judge this world again. All I know to say is all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. We're going to be there and see all of this. It's going to be wonderful. Now, in application, these truths ought to stimulate us believers to a godly living. Peter said, 2 Peter 3:11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's like the Holy Spirit is pointing at you and saying, what are you going to do about this as a believer? Just go on like everything is okay and it doesn't have any consequence for me? No, you better get right. You better live godly in this age. And these truths also serve as a warning to the unbelievers. The Lord isn't slack concerning his promise. Again, 2 Peter 3:9, as some count slackness, he's long-suffering. You think the Lord hasn't come because he can't? No, he hasn't come because he's waiting for you to turn away from your sin so he doesn't have to destroy you. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what this is about. It's just mind-boggling to think that the same word of God that speaks of his love also speaks of those that spurn his grace. You know, I can't wait to get to chapter 2, or excuse me, 22. It says three different times in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 12 of chapter 22, "And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me." And then Revelation 22, 20, "Surely I'm coming quickly." Now, when God says something once, he means it. When he says something twice, you better pay attention to it. When he says something three times, I don't even know what to think about that. But he's coming. Amen? Yeah, let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, that you've told us things in advance so when they come to pass, Lord, we'll know that you're Lord, that you've told us the truth. And Lord, help us not to just overlook these things, but as believers to recognize that you're calling us to a godly lifestyle in this present day, to be examples and models of Jesus Christ and of godliness to a world that has no example amongst themselves, Lord. And so help us as we look at these things to make the proper applications as believers, to live soberly and godly in this present time. And then, Lord, our attention now turns to those who are here this morning and they may not know you as Lord and Savior. They're not sure that if you returned for the church right now, that they are a part of the church and would go with you. Lord, help them to realize that you died for their sins so that their sins could be forgiven and not held against them. You rose again from the dead to prove their justification, with the result that once they've received you, it's just as though they've never sinned. And Lord, help them to recognize and understand that even though you've done that, you've sent your Son to die in their place, that they need to receive you, otherwise they're going to pay for their own sins. If you're here this morning, you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you'd like to settle the issue now, right now. I'd like to pray for you. If you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you never have. Or maybe you feel like you've got to rededicate your life to Christ. You've just been so far away from God for so long, you're saying, I want to settle this issue. If you're here and in that condition this morning, would you lift up your hand? I want to pray for you. I see one here in the front. There's another one in the back. Hey, be honest with the Lord. He already sees your heart. He knows the condition. Anyone else before we pray? There's another over here. Father God, we lift up those that have raised their hands, Lord. And for one reason or another, they're not sure, Lord. Lord, would you quicken their hearts to your truth? If they have never been born again, Lord, would you born them again right now? Would you place your spirit inside of them, Lord? And if they've just been wandering and haven't been as close to you as they should have and want to rededicate their lives this morning, God, will you infuse them with a new freshness of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we're so thankful that salvation is of the Lord. It's not dependent.